So then I'm going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and we'll read the first 12 verses. I'll read from the English Standard Version. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And as he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he's given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life, and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favour to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them.
Thank you, Alistair, and thank you also to all of you for coming back so faithfully. It's been lovely every time to look out and see your welcoming faces each session. It's been lovely to be with you. I've really enjoyed it. I never get tired of looking at this part of the Bible, this kind of material, and to share it with you and to have interaction with you, get to meet some of you and try and answer some questions has been really lovely for me. So warm thanks to you as we finish this morning. This morning you'll see our topic, which is life, the one that I've promised you so much for this last session. I want to try and do three things for us this morning. I want to begin really in light of a question that we had yesterday. Of course, probably one of the best questions, most important questions that was asked yesterday about where is Jesus in relation to Ecclesiastes? What do we do with finding Christ in this book and reading Ecclesiastes Christianly? So I actually want to begin with that this morning. I want to give us a kind of overview comment on my approach to finding Christ in Ecclesiastes. If it's the sort of thing you really want to know more about, there's a wonderful book by, I think he's American, either American or Canadian, a man called Sidney Greidanus has actually written a book called Preaching Christ from the Book of Ecclesiastes, and you can get hold of that. He's lots of different ways of doing it, and he more or less works through the entire book and applies his theology of finding Christ to all the different passages. So that's another way of, another resource if you want to look at that. Sidney Greidanus, Preaching Christ from Ecclesiastes. That's the first thing. I'm going to give us a kind of overview of my approach. Secondly, I want to walk us through two passages that help us live in the light of death. So the main argument I have with the book of Ecclesiastes is that death teaches us how to live. Today's one is that death is an artist. It's so strange, isn't it, to think of death. We think of death as a destroyer. Death as a vandal. Be better than an artist, wouldn't it? And yet I think Ecclesiastes has this conception that seeing your death helps you paint the life that you still have really full. So I'm going to, after my introduction, try and walk us through two passages, chapter 9 and chapter 11. And then I'm simply going to finish this morning by reading you a letter a letter that a minister once wrote to the young people in his congregation. I have a feeling that most of my material will take up most of the hour. If it doesn't, of course, we'll stop and have time for questions. If it does take up the whole hour, please come and catch me if there's something that you've been really wanting to ask. I'm here right until 11, till I need to head across to meet my family in the tent. But until that time, please do ask. So here's the first thing. So an overview, two passages, and then a letter. Here's the first thing that I want to try and do is to help. What's my overall approach to reading this book in a way that leads me and the people I'm teaching the book to and leads us to the Lord Jesus? My main way of seeing, my main way of finding Christ in Ecclesiastes, okay, is to see that Scripture, the whole Bible, speaks with one coherent voice about God and about Jesus. So that when I listen to the teacher of Ecclesiastes speaking from chapter 1, verse 1, right the way through to chapter 12, verse 14 at the end, or 13 at the end, whatever it is, I am listening to the Lord Jesus speaking. So contra Tremper Longman's position, remember that middle bit, it is not a different voice, not an unorthodox voice. It is the voice of the Lord Jesus the whole way through the book. That's what the Bible is. The voice of God comes to us in different accents, but all preaching the same message. So that when the Lord Jesus comes himself in person in history, he does not have a different gospel than the teacher preaches. He preaches the same message, but with the difference that the Lord Jesus doesn't just speak the message, he is the message. So the book of Ecclesiastes is how to be wise, isn't it? It's part of the wisdom literature. Here is the path of wisdom. Here is how to be a wise man, Ecclesiastes is saying. And the Lord Jesus, of course, is the ultimate wise man, isn't he? So if Ecclesiastes tells us this course of action is wise and this course of action is foolish, when you meet the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, you will never, ever see him doing the foolish action, and you will see him doing the wise action, but often in truly stunning ways. So he takes everything that we are meant to do and be and lives it out perfectly. And I'm going to, particularly when we look at chapter 9, I'm going to try and give you an example of how the Lord Jesus fills that full. What we're told to do is what he does, but on an altogether different scale in a stunning way. Now, that approach of seeing that the Bible is one coherent message with the Lord Jesus preaching every single part of it to us, it's his voice all the way through, so that when we get to him in the New Testament, we're not now listening to something different. I think that's hopefully a helpful way to see Jesus in relation to the Old Testament in all its parts. So Jesus never, ever contradicts the Old Testament in any way. Never contradicts it. Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is preaching and saying, you remember what he says, you have heard it said, quoting from parts of the Old Testament law, but I say to you, okay, the but in between those two clauses, you have heard it said, but I say to you, the but is not a contradictory but. It is a proper reading but. It is a deeper reading but, a truer reading. So if you, I mean, Matthew 5 might be worth just looking at it quickly if you have it. When you have those, look at chapter 5, verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, okay, part of the Ten Commandments, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. When the Lord Jesus comes and teaches the Sermon on the Mount, what he is saying to people is this. He's saying, you haven't seemed to grasp that when the law forbids one thing, it promotes its opposite. When the law forbids one thing, the very forbidding is actually a promotion of the opposite. So the commandment, do not murder, it means love life. That's what the commandment means, love life. So you have heard that it is said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But Jesus knows that plenty of people never put a knife in their hand, never plunge it into somebody else's body, but their heart shows that they do not love life, that they hate their brother. They haven't murdered him, but they're not positively committed to all that the commandment expresses. They don't have a love of life. Do not commit adultery. You get that, verse 27. Do not commit adultery. What does that commandment mean? It means, doesn't it, love, faithfulness. Be like God. Be faithful. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, look, I know you haven't jumped into bed with that woman, that other man's wife, but that is not what the law is really getting at when it tells you not to do that. You haven't jumped into bed with her, but you sure wish you could. And the law is against that. The law says love faithfulness. You don't love faithfulness at the core of who you are. That's what Jesus is saying the law is always about. I'm not coming along to change the law or to contradict the law. I'm there to show you what is there at the core of it, at the essence of it. If you want to see this understanding of the law in a really beautiful, brilliant way, the place to go is the Westminster Confession Larger Catechism. It's been wonderful, hasn't it, all week long in the Bible readings to see a Baptist man rely so heavily on the Westminster Confession of Faith all the way. I think Alistair's done it nearly every day. Let's see if he can get five in a row today. If you go to the Larger Catechism and look at what the Catechism says is going on in the commandments, what is meant by the commandment, do not murder, do not commit adultery, and the list of things that the Catechism says each command means will stun you. It is absolutely amazing, and it's not adding extra laws in any way. The Catechism is not adding extra burden to you. What it's doing is it has climbed up into the very heart and essence of the meaning of each commandment, and all of a sudden you read the commandments and you realize, yeah, that is what it is about. That whatever is forbidden, the opposite is meant to be promoted. So I think that means when you try to read Ecclesiastes, if you go back to Ecclesiastes again, if you try to read Ecclesiastes Christianly, I think it, at least in sermons, you can do this in Bible studies, and I tried to do it in the book Destiny. The practical difference that I think it makes is that it doesn't mean that you do a sermon where you read Ecclesiastes, you start with Ecclesiastes, and every single sermon somehow has to climax with Christ, you know, as if you're kind of moving always this way, and it always leads to Jesus every single time. Much more faithful, I think, is to realize that Ecclesiastes comes in the middle part of the Bible, simply preaching the same message that the start of the Bible preached, that Moses preached. Now Ecclesiastes is preaching it, and when Jesus comes, he preaches it, and that means that you can begin your sermon with the Lord Jesus. You can start with Christ. So if you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, or you can start with any other part of the Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Why is that? Why is to draw near to listen better than to offer the sacrifice? Well, the Old Testament is full of the Levitical law, isn't it? Sacrifice. But what comes first in the Old Testament? Deuteronomy chapter 6. What's the first word of the Shema? Hear. Hear, O Israel. So in the book Destiny, the chapter I've written on chapter 5, the sermon that I preach in the chapter, it begins with Deuteronomy chapter 6. The teacher is just doing what Moses did. It's not different. It's doing Moses' job in a different context for his particular people. What does the Lord Jesus say? Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. The most important commandment is this. What? Hear. Hear, O Israel. What's Jesus doing? Like Moses on a mountain, preaching. His entire ministry is preach. That's why I came, to preach it. Listen. Listen to me. And the second greatest commandment is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. What's the heart of Ecclesiastes right at the end? Remember we saw, fear God and keep his commandments. It is one Bible, one coherent message. Moses starts it, Ecclesiastes continues it, the Lord Jesus completes, fulfills, glorifies, extends, however you want to, however you want to use that language. Love of God and love of neighbor is all the way through Ecclesiastes. Chapter 4, 2 is better than 1, 3 is better than 2, a cord of 3 strands is not quickly broken. Do not oppress the weak, don't trample over the needy. Love God and love your neighbor. So that's just something of the way that I tried to do it and my overall approach. I'm going to try and put some flesh on the bones in just a second. Let's look at chapter 9, pursue life in relationship. Okay, how do you live by preparing to die? Number one, by pursuing life in relationship. And the relationship here is double. Fear God and keep his commands. By relationship, I mean God and your neighbor. Pursue life in relationship to God properly and in relationship to the people around you properly. Okay, so chapter 9, 1 to 12 that Alistair read for us. The way that I want to do this is to take two sandwiches, so verses 1 to 6 and verses 11 to 12, okay? And then we have the sandwich, the meat in the middle, which is 7 to 10. And the two bookends either side of this, verses 1 to 6, very simple. There is one thing in life that is certain. The one thing in life that is certain, and we know the record by now, haven't we? It's death. It is the same for all, verse 2. I think the NIV says the same destiny. That's why I gave the book that title. The same event, the same destiny happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. Whether you've been converted and been in church all your life, never darkened a church door, your destiny is the same. You will die, the grave. There is one thing in life that is certain. Verses 11 to 12, there are many things in life that are uncertain. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. Now, here's a sort of good example of trying to tune into wisdom literature. You think, well, hang on, it is Usain Bolt who wins the 100 meters. It is the strong, you know, it is Liverpool who win the league or whatever. You know, it doesn't quite make sense, verse 11. It does look like those people win, but it's the end of the verse that helps you, doesn't it? Time and chance happen to them all. Sometimes you go into the Euros, when was it, 92? Before, 92, was it Denmark? Won it in 92, the Euros? Anyone remember? No? Don't remember. No one saw it coming. No one expected Denmark to win the Euros. Years and years ago, remember, we've just had Wimbledon, haven't we? Nick Kyrgios, his first match at Wimbledon, what did he do? Do you remember his very first game? Beat Nadal, who was currently world number one in the early rounds of Wimbledon. Absolutely nobody saw it coming. If you think every single time you've got life nailed down, you know what's going to happen in this situation, maybe, probably, and sometimes it will smack you between the eyes. You will be completely, completely unaware. Man does not know his time. Like fish that are caught in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Maybe you live till you're 80. Maybe you nip out to get milk and you never come home. That's what happens, isn't it? One thing in life that is certain, many things in life that are uncertain, and sandwiched between those two things is verses 7 to 10. Here is what it means to live if those two things on either side are true. Okay? The simple things in life that are wise. That's what I've called 7 to 10, the simple things in life that are wise. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your fleeting life that he has given you under the sun. Because that is your portion in life, and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. It's a very strong command in verse 7. Go. Leave here and go to lunch and eat with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has, now isn't that interesting? God has already approved. Why has God already approved it? Any ideas? Because it's the creation order. It's exactly what were Adam and Eve told to do? To go and eat and drink, be fruitful. This is what the wise life looks like. How many we do it, don't we, in our lives? We say grace before a meal, which is exactly the right thing to do. You remember G.K. Chesterton? I don't have the exact words in front of me. I think it's in the book somewhere. It is in the book. I put it in. He said, you say grace before the meal. Very good. But I say grace, and then he goes through his entire day before putting on my socks, before going downstairs, before buying the paper, before going to the theater, before, I think he says even before going to the boxing, before dipping my pen in the ink, I say thanks to God. That is the wise life. Taking the things that God has given and enjoying them with joy, with a merry heart, for God smiles as we do so. It's how he made the world to be. And of course, we flip it around and do the opposite, don't we? We think the 3 meals a day are merely sustenance and fuel so that I can go and do the really, really important things that are going to change the world. Maybe. It does happen. Some people get to do that. But if you're simply using the good things that God has given you as a means to a greater end, actually you're not enjoying the way that God has made the world to be. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Simply because you are a Christian, it doesn't mean what you do with your body, what you do with yourself, doesn't matter. If you can join a gym, you will live longer. Look after yourself. Don't just let things go to ruin and pot and think that the body doesn't matter. Verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? I was saying this to the folks at St. John's Church on Sunday morning. When we were married, friends gave us some of the best advice we've ever had. Somebody said to us, the couple that wastes time together stays together. And it's so true, isn't it? Wasting time together. What you waste on someone shows what they're worth to you. So the husband who says to his wife, look, you know, let's have the whole weekend together. And he gets out his diary and he says, I can give you between 9 and 10 on Saturday morning. And then I've actually got a work meeting the rest of the day, but I'll be back with you between 4 and 5. And that is what happens in married life, isn't it? So often we end up exactly like that, taking the very best gift that God has given us, another person, and they simply become a means to an end of our greater projects in life that we're going to do. And if you are too busy in life to enjoy life with the wife that God has given to you, you are too busy, full stop. Again, I told the folks on Sunday, I remember hearing Alan Sugar somewhere say that there was one birthday in their home where he gave his wife a birthday card and he signed the birthday card to her, Sir Alan Sugar. And it was because a secretary had put it in, it's your wife's birthday, put it in front of him, signed it. And he said, let me tell you, it was a very memorable birthday. And not for all the reasons he'd hoped it would be. His wife said, no thanks. It's a really simple but incredibly beautiful picture. Eating, drinking, self-care, bodily care, and enjoying life. Here it's a wife, of course. That's the Genesis material, but not everybody is married. enjoy life with your neighbor. If you are married, your wife is your immediate neighbor. When Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, he's talking about your wife. And friends, when Jesus says, love your enemy as yourself, he's talking about your wife. For there are moments where that happens in marriage, isn't it? Doesn't it? And at each time, it is the same command and commitment from the Lord Jesus. The person who is in closest proximity to you, whether they are seeming to be against you or for you, is the person you are to love. And if you are not married, there are other neighbors close to you, right beside you in your life, that the exact same commitment applies to. Are you enjoying life with them? So I think one of the most important things here in Ecclesiastes, and I guess if you think this is wrong, you'd be very, very justified in saying that my entire approach to Ecclesiastes falls to the ground and doesn't work, okay? But I hope I'm not wrong. I don't think this is wrong. That I think 7 to 10, when you tune into the wisdom literature wavelength, and not just Ecclesiastes, but Proverbs and Song of Songs, Job even as well, all of them have such a focus on the created order. Isn't it amazing that Song of Songs, and there's really beautiful theological weight to it, isn't it an amazing thing that the lovers describe each other's bodies in terms of what? Created order. Other created things, animals, fruit, parts of the world. The wisdom literature has this amazing focus on the fact that creation is good. What does God answer Job with in the storm? It's all about creation, isn't it? He takes a totally different angle on it than these books do, but it's the created order speaks, preaches to us. And I think that means that this list of things, verses 7 to 10, I think it is a representative list, not an exhaustive list. Okay, it's a representative list, not an exhaustive list. Here's my attempt. If you've read the book, you'll have seen this. Here's my attempt at widening the representative lens. Okay, I think this is what the book of Ecclesiastes 7 to 10 tells you and I to do today. Ride a bike, see the Grand Canyon, go to the theater, learn to make music, visit the sick, care for the dying. Cook a meal, feed the hungry, watch a film, read a book, laugh with some friends until it makes you cry, play football, run a marathon, snorkel in the ocean, listen to Mozart, ring your parents, write a letter, play with your kids, spend your money, learn a language, plant a church, start a school, speak about Christ, travel to somewhere you've never been, adopt a child, give away your fortune and then some, shape somebody else's life by laying down your own. For all of those things are the world in which God has placed you. And in doing all of those things, friends, you will be wise. You will gain wisdom and, well, you will gain, I think, Ecclesiastes 9, you will gain joy and contentment in doing them. Now, eating, drinking, and being dressed in white. And, you know, it's very interesting, isn't it, that I think all of those things, verses 7 to 10, are full of wedding imagery, aren't they? Food, drink, white, oil, a husband and a wife. And I think that's because the Bible's picture of the best that life has, the best that life can offer, is bound up in wedding imagery, isn't it? And in the Bible, the best that life can offer is a foretaste of a wedding banquet still to come. So I think somebody asked this in the question about what was the teacher's view of the afterlife. And we don't know for sure, we don't know exactly what he knew, but we know that he believed in the reality of judgment after death. And I think it's striking, when you read Ecclesiastes in the context of the whole Bible, it's striking that the teacher makes so much of our eating and drinking in the present, in this present world, when so many other parts of the Bible make so much ado about eating and drinking in the future world. So you remember Isaiah 25? Isaiah 25 looks forward to the day, doesn't it, when all God's people will eat a feast prepared by the Lord, a feast of the best of meats and the finest of wines. Verse 6, 25 verse 6. And when that day comes, while we're sitting down at the table, eating the best of food, it's a beautiful picture in Isaiah 25, while we're eating, God is eating. But it's a strange thing, isn't it, to be at a meal where people are eating different things. But that's what will happen at the end, Isaiah says, in the wedding banquet. You will sit down at the table, and at your end of the table, you will eat the choicest meats and the finest of wines. What does God eat in Isaiah 25? Do you remember? Death. He will swallow up death forever. And then you get it at the end of the Bible. The book of Revelation looks forward, doesn't it, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What does Jesus preach about all the way through his ministry? The coming great banquet of the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 14. I think he was at Cambridge. I don't know if he's still there. There was a theologian teaching somewhere who had this really, David Ford, he had a really memorable phrase. He said that Jesus literally ate his way through the Gospels. It's true, isn't it? I think it's Luke's Gospel. Scholars say that in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is either always on his way to a meal or coming from a meal. And the sheer number of times that Jesus and food are mentioned together is simply staggering, isn't it? I think it's because he is the ultimate wise man. He is the true teacher who does perfectly and beautifully what this teacher tells you and I to do. The scandal of Jesus' ministry was his eating and drinking. What do they say about him? He is a glutton and a drunkard. God's good world is there to be enjoyed in relationship with others, and that's what Jesus is doing. His table fellowship is turning Israel's purity laws, their traditions on their head, and he is loving his neighbor as himself, absolutely perfect. The type of people that people who should have known better are saying, you're not my neighbor, you sit outside, I'm not going to eat with you. And Jesus comes and spreads the table, eats and drinks with the kind of people that were left outside. I think it is because every meal, that, like every healing that he is doing, is an echo from the world to come brought into the present. Every meal that he eats is an appetizer of the wedding banquet that one day he will host perfectly. And friends, I think what's so important about that, what's so beautiful about that is, what Jesus is showing us, what Ecclesiastes is showing us, what you get from the book of Genesis in the garden showing us, is that we must never think that on the other side of death in heaven, we're going to get rid of this cumbersome physical existence and be done with it once and for all. We're going to enter a higher plane of spiritual life. That is not what the Bible teaches, is it? At the end, what happens? The heavenly city comes down to earth. And it is on the new earth that God will live with his people forever and ever. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Tears are as real and physical a thing as possible, aren't they? Do you remember C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Last Battle? C.S. Lewis, in his words, he says, at the end, we will not enter a spiritual world, but we will enter a deeper country. In the last battle, the children and the animals move from the old Narnia, don't they, to the new Narnia, where they discover that every rock and flower and blade of grass, and we could just keep adding to it, couldn't we? Every piece of bread, wine, looked as if it meant more. It was the unicorn who summed up what everybody was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and he neighed. And then he cried, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it until now. The reason why we loved the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Come further up, come further in. It's amazing, isn't it? I again was so struck in what Glyn said the other day in his lecture. The antidote to so much of our identity problems is the metaphor in the Bible that speaks to it most deeply is God as Father and us as his children. And he said, of course, some people have profound problems with that because we've been so damaged by our earthly human fathers. And the thing that the standout thing for me in his lecture was he said, yes, but even there, the fact that you know you have been damaged by an earthly father speaks to this innate awareness you have that there is an ultimate perfect standard. How do you know your father has not treated you well? Why does it hurt? Well, why is that not just okay? Glenn said, it's because there is an ultimate true father from whom every family on earth derives its name. And in some deep way in your being, you sense that, you know that. I think the message of the Bible is that every meal you eat, every relationship you enjoy, every encounter you have that is beautiful, the reason you love it is because it is an echo from the land that you know you belong in and that you're heading to. It's true, isn't it, that people without the Lord Jesus often abandon themselves to eating and drinking because that looks as if there is all to do before you die. Eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. But Christian people who love the Lord Jesus, we cherish eating and drinking, not because it's all there is to do before we die, but because those things are a little bit of what we will do once we die, after we die in the new creation. Those gifts are from the real country. The best that you have in this life smells and tastes and feels like home, doesn't it? And isn't it amazing? How is Jesus the wise man? Who is he? The living bread, the living water. He actually is the food that sustains and keeps us. So friends, pursue life in relationship, relationship with God, relationship with Christ, relationship with others. It's quite possible that this kind of material leaves you realizing there's a set of relationships that are being neglected, wife, children. It's lovely for me to do this without my wife and children in the room. So you know that when you're preaching, there's certain sermons, nearly always, I try to avoid my wife's gaze. It's often the look that you just catch out of your corner eyes is the look that's like, oh, I. Just a slightly raised eyebrow that says, oh, we'll talk about this tonight. But go from here to those relationships that are most precious and enjoy them. Give yourself to them. Change something. Stop some digital activity, something that is not deeply relational, that is not involving food and drink and community. I think increasingly in our culture, we're going to struggle to reach people with the gospel without food and drink, right at the heart of what we do. It's what Alpha showed us decades ago. It was the genius of the Alpha course, the talk and the meal. And Christianity Explored, we all jumped on the bandwagon, we all copied it. I think increasingly it is going to be hard to get people to come to the church building for the meal. They're going to have to come into our homes and into exactly where we live. And all sorts of people need to come through that door. If you want a really good example of it, it's Rosaria Butterfield's book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. I gave that to a few people in church, and they said, to be really honest, this book is crushing. Her hospitality, she makes a really big thing in the book that hospitality is not the same thing as entertainment. That's really helpful. That's really important. Hospitality does not mean you've got to have the best food out and everything. Soup, bread, this is who we are. This is what you're getting. So that's a really important bit. But at the same time, her hospitality is so extensive that some of the folks I gave the book to said, I just can't do that. And that's unfortunate because that's not her message, is it, in the book? It's start where you are. But what she has this amazing ability to do is her door is open. People come from all around her community. They're always there. And she invites people from church to come at the same time. They just come and meet a Christian family. But she's very right, isn't she, that the lesbian and gay community and community groups that we find so hard to reach, she says, do community better than us. And I think unless we begin to put food and drink a bit more tightly at the heart of what we do with the gospel, we might struggle in the future. So that's something else to reflect on. Let's do number two, pursue joy and gratitude. And I want to take you through chapter 11. I'm going to have to move quickly to do this. Let's look at chapter 11. I want to show you six things, and I'm going to do the first five really, really quickly, simply to focus on the last one to try and make this point about pursue joy and gratitude. The Destiny book has a whole chapter on chapter 11. if you want to look at it more closely. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that. In other words, whether the thing you've done in the morning will work, or the thing that you do in the evening will work, you don't know which way round it will be, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Six things to see in those 10 verses. Three things we don't know, and three things we do know. Verses 1 and 2, number 1, we do not know how to predict the future. See it? You do not know what disaster may happen on the earth. It's what happens all the time, isn't it? Disasters strike when you're not expecting them. Verse 5, we do not know how to do what only God can do. Verse 6, we do not know how to guarantee success or failure. We don't know how to guarantee success or avoid failure. And then there are three things that we do know. Number 1, wise living means sitting loose to life and its possessions. Wise living means sitting loose to life and its possessions. This is what I said yesterday in verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight. Give things away to the nth degree. It's simply biblical wisdom, isn't it? Somebody said it to me yesterday. It's Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. That's the wise life portrayed in Luke 12. In the opposite, portrayed as the foolish life. That the person who doesn't understand Ecclesiastes chapter 1 is the man, the rich man who says, I've got an abundant harvest. What am I going to do? I'm going to build bigger barns to store my crops. And God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Who is all of this for? That's the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. There are people who sit all alone in the restaurant. They have made it to the top of the tree, but they sit there alone. They sit there alone. Somebody said the ultimate result of all ambition is to be unhappy at home. That's what happens. Give yourself to your greatest ambitions, you end up unhappy at home. But Ecclesiastes says, give what you have away. Remember that saying, the future is uncertain, so eat dessert first. And Ecclesiastes says, the future is uncertain, so give your dessert away. Sit loose to life by taking the very best that life has given you and spend it. Give it to somebody else. Give yourself away. What did Jesus say? Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me in the gospel will save it. It is the back-to-front logic of Christ's kingdom. It is the back-to-front logic of the wisdom literature. Do not hoard and hoard and hoard, but give and give and give. Second thing that we do know, wise living means that neither success nor failure is ultimate. And I'm not going to say anything about that. You need to read the book to get that one. But here's the third thing, the final thing that I want to say is as much as I can and possible before I read you this letter. Wise living pursues joy. Wise living pursues joy. You see, if you go to, where do you begin to get it? You get it a little bit in verse 7. You get a little bit in verse 7. Light is sweet and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. But now notice what happens in verses 8 and 9. Did you spot the commands in the verses? If a person lives many years, command, let him rejoice in them all, but command, let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. Verse 9, command, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. And look at the very last part of that verse, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. I think you can make a very strong case. I think the best reading of that verse is that it's not just that you must live in a certain way while you're young because judgment is coming. It is that the command to rejoice is part of the thing that God will hold you accountable for. God will bring us into judgment for whether we have kept this command. Rejoicing in our youth, walking in the ways of our heart, letting our heart cheer us in the days of our youth. Here's a commentator, C.L. Hsiao, on Ecclesiastes. His commentary, he says this on this verse. Human beings are supposed to enjoy life to the full because that is their divinely assigned portion. And God calls one into account for failure to enjoy. Enjoyment is not only permitted, it is commanded. You know the kind of person who's just guilty to be on holiday, to be doing nothing, to be happy having a drink or a meal or being with friends. No, it is not only permitted, it is commanded. It is not only an opportunity, it is a divine imperative. It's a really amazing thing here. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. Deuteronomy chapter 28, okay? You're hearing this, aren't you? Again, one Bible, one message. Deuteronomy 28, verse 45, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. Okay, we're familiar with that in the law, aren't we? That sounds exactly like what we expect in Deuteronomy. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever. What did the people get wrong? Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. Because of the abundance of all things. Isn't that astonishing? Because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully, all these curses shall come upon you. And look at the way the curses work out in verse 48. Therefore you shall serve your enemies. Curses are always the opposite of the blessing, aren't they? Whom the Lord will send against you. No food, no drink, no white clothes, no abundance of life in relationship. It all goes into reverse because you did not enjoy the good gifts that God has given. There's a really beautiful article by a man called Douglas Jones. And Douglas Jones has written this amazing article where he says this. He says, Deuteronomy 28, verse 47, he says, since when was that the pivot of reality? Certainly that verse, verse 47, surely this has to be a divine typo. And then he says, well, here's what he says. I put it here in the next slide. He says this, look, the broad Christian community has many, many books on joy, but few of them appear to grasp the weight of joy. They tend to talk rather stoically about how to feel pleasure in the midst of dysfunctional relationships. Joy becomes just a marginal psychological trait, not the center of the universe. How is it that for centuries Christendom can write creeds and theological tomes that do not tell us this simple point from Deuteronomy? How have we managed to do this? Why haven't we had giant church councils on the nature of joy? Imagine standing up in church Sunday morning. This morning we're going to affirm the council of, I don't know, Ephesus from whatever year, and it's our creed and confession on joy. No, it doesn't exist. Why have we not had different schools of thought that wrestle over the intricacies of joy? Why don't our creeds dedicate long sections to expositing the nature of joy for the people of God? This is all over some of the greatest thinking that we have. Do you remember the white witch in Narnia? She meets Aslan is on the move. The thaw is setting in. And C.S. Lewis paints in this. You pass over it so quickly. But as the new world is breaking in, what does the white witch find? The first creatures have been turned back out of stone. She finds them doing what? Having a feast. And she is apoplectically angry, isn't she? What is the meaning of all this gluttony, this waste, this self-indulgence? Where did you get all these things? C.S. Lewis says, God is a hedonist at heart. This is in the Screwtape Letters, the senior devil, Wormwood writing to the junior devil. All those fasts and vigils and stakes and crosses, they are only a facade. Out at sea, out in his sea, there is pleasure and more pleasure. He has a bourgeois mind. He has filled his world full of pleasures. There are things for humans to do all day long without him minding in the least. Friends, one day the extent to which we have embraced life's gifts will be called to account. I want to finish with this letter, and I've put the whole letter in the book, but it's so beautiful. I'm going to try and read it to you to finish. This is a letter that a minister called James Russell Miller, who was a Presbyterian minister in America over 100 years ago, and he wrote this letter to his congregation, to the young people in his congregation. And it is, I think, a truly beautiful minister's letter. I've often thought over the years about the young people that heard these words for the first time, and they have long since passed into the grave. And now I am young, and we are young, and our children are young. What are they going to do with their lives? This is his letter. It's called Beautiful Old Age. Old age is the harvest of all the years that have gone before. It is the barn into which all the sheaves are gathered. It is the sea into which all the rills and rivers of life flow from their springs in the hills and valleys of youth and manhood. We are each, in all of our earlier years, building the house in which we shall have to live when we grow old. And we may make that house a prison or a palace. We may make it very beautiful, adorning it with taste and filling it with objects that will minister to our pleasure, comfort, and power. We may cover the walls with lovely pictures. We may spread luxurious couches of ease on which to rest. We may lay up in store great supplies of provision upon which to feed in the days of hunger and feebleness. We may gather and pile away large bundles of wood to keep the fires blazing brightly in the long winter days and nights of old age. Or we may make our house very gloomy. We may hang the chamber walls of the house that we will live in the future. We may hang those walls with horrid pictures, covering them with ghastly specters that will look down upon us and haunt us, filling our souls with terror when we sit in the gathering darkness of life's nightfall. We may make today thorns, beds of thorns to rest upon tomorrow. We may lay up nothing to feed upon in the hunger and craving of declining years. We may have no fuel ready for winter fires. All old age is not beautiful. All old people are not happy. Some old people are wretched with hollow, sepulchral lives. For many an ancient palace was built over a dark dungeon. There were the marble walls that shone with dazzling splendor in the sunlight. There were wide gilded chambers with their magnificent frescoes and their splendid adornments, the gaiety, the music, and the revelry. But deep down beneath all this luxurious splendor and dazzling display was the dungeon filled with its unhappy moanings. And up through the iron gratings came the sad groans and moanings of despair. It is possible to live today so as to make old age very sad. And then it is possible to live today so as to make old age very beautiful. The important practical question is this: how can we so live that our old age, when it comes, shall be beautiful and happy? It will not do to adjourn this question until the evening shadows are upon us. It will be too late to consider it. Consciously or unconsciously, we are every day helping to settle the question whether our old age will be sweet and peaceful or bitter and wretched. It is worth our while then to think a little how to make sure of having a happy old age. And here's his advice. We must live a useful life. Nothing good ever comes out of idleness or out of selfishness. It's the main theme in the book of Proverbs. Do not be idle, slothful, the sluggard. Stagnant water breeds decay and death. No, it is the running stream that keeps pure and sweet. The fruit of an idle life is never joy and peace. Years lived selfishly. Here's the book of Ecclesiastes. Years lived selfishly never become garden spots in the field of memory. Happiness comes out of self-denial for the good of others. Sweet always in old age are memories of good deeds done and sacrifices made. Their incense, like heavenly perfume, comes floating up from the fields of toil, and it fills old age with holy fragrance. When one has lived to bless others, at the end one has many grateful, loving friends whose affection provides a wondrous source of joy when the days of feebleness come. Bread cast upon waters is found again after many days. But I see some people who do not seem to want to make friends. They are unsocial people, unsympathetic. They are cold, distant, disobliging. Others make no effort to keep their friends. They cast them away for the slightest cause, but they are robbing their later years of joys they cannot afford to lose. If we would walk in the warmth of friendship's beams in the late evening time, we must seek to make ourselves loyal and faithful friends in the hours that come before. This we can do by a ministry of kindness and self-forgetfulness. Next, we must live a pure and holy life. Everyone carries in himself the sources of his own happiness or wretchedness. Circumstances have really very little to do with our inner experience. It matters little in the determination of one's degree of enjoyment whether you live in a cottage or a palace. It is self, after all, that in largest measure gives color to our skies and the tone to the music that we hear. A happy heart sees rainbows and brilliance everywhere, even in darkest clouds. It hears sweet strains of song, even amidst the loudest wailings of the storm. But a sad heart, an unhappy, a discontented heart, sees spots in the sun. It finds specks in the rarest of fruits. It finds something with which to find fault in the most perfect of God's works, and it hears discords and jarring notes in the heavenliest music. So it comes about that this whole question must be settled from within. The fountains rise in the heart itself. The old man, like the snail, carries his house on his back. He may change neighbors or homes or scenes or companions, but he cannot get away from himself and his own past. Sinful years put thorns in the pillow on which the head of old age rests. Lives of passion and evil store away bitter fountains from which the old man has to drink. Sin may seem pleasant to us now, but we must not forget how it will appear when we get past it and turn to look back in it. Especially, we must keep in mind how sin will seem from a dying pillow. Nothing brings such pure peace and quiet joy at the close as a well-lived past. We are every day laying up the food on which we must feed in the closing years. We are hanging up pictures about the walls of our hearts that we shall have to look at when we sit in the shadows. How important that we live pure and holy lives. Summing everything up in one, only Christ can make any life, young or old, truly beautiful or truly happy. Only Christ can cure the heart's restless fever and give quietness and calmness. Only Christ can purify the sinful fountain within us, our corrupt nature, and make us holy. To have a peaceful and blessed ending to life, we must live life with Christ. Such a life grows brighter even as it closes. For such a life, its last days are the sunniest and the sweetest. For the more that earth's joys fail, the nearer and more satisfying do the comforts of the next earth become. The nests over the which the wing of God droops, which in the bright summer days of prosperous strength lay hidden among the leaves, stand out uncovered in the days of decay and feebleness when the winter has stripped the branches bare. But for such a life, death has no terrors. The tokens of its approach, chapter 12, the old age, the decrepit, derelict building, the tokens of death's approach are but the land birds lighting on the shrouds. telling the weary mariner that he is nearing the haven. The end is but the touching of the weather-beaten keel on the shore of glory. Amen. Let's pray. Loving Father, again this morning, as your children, we simply thank you for the wisdom of your love and care for us, your people. And this morning, afresh again, we put our hand in yours, and we do not simply hold on to you, but we gladly receive from you all that you have given. So help us, we pray, in these days while we live, to store up for the future all that you have given to us in the gospel. Lord Jesus, our King, may your life so transform our lives that at the end you truly are our all in all. And may that flow out of every part of our lives as we love and serve others, as we lay down our lives for those whom you have placed closest to us. May we love and treasure you all our days while you keep us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Well, you got there first. I want to say a particular personal thank you to David. You've really helped me, and I know I speak for all of us here, to understand this precious God-given book of Ecclesiastes. You maybe want to preach it, you maybe want to live it, you maybe attend to aspects of my life that the book shows up. And we are deeply grateful to you, not only for your spoken contribution and the gracious way you've also taken questions, but also for the book Destiny. Do get a copy of that if you can while you're here, and if not, order one soon. David, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for these seminars. Once again, thank you.